There's a preacher in the United States called Haddon Robinson. He's written a book on preaching, and he says if heresy is to be preached, it will most often be preached in application. So application is the area where you get into trouble. That's where people get steamy. That's where people get upset with you. But if you don't apply, it's sort of it's coward's way. I once heard a series of sermons which were very long and lovely to listen to, but the bottom line of them was the preacher just simply said, "He who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, you know, as a listener, I think, oh, well, I can hit that one for six. I don't have to listen to that. What's the Spirit saying? Nothing, you know. We should be able to help our people in application, help them to apply the word. Now, so at the bottom of your pyramid there, I've put down there the issues which guide me in my application. So what I want to say is that application is difficult because you need to know people and you need to know the word. So application is actually taking the word of God and bringing it into the lives of people. And therefore, I need to know people and I need to know the word. So I need to study the word and I need to know what's going through the minds of my hearers. So I need to respect the word and I need to respect my listener. Now, therefore, if I'm the youth group leader, for example, I need, therefore, to understand the world of my listener. Now, if I'm my age and I'm speaking to teenage kids, I think the worst thing I could possibly do is to try and be like them. I'm obviously not. I'm a fossil. But I should remember what it was like to be them. There's nothing worse, I think, than an old man who doesn't know he's an old man and trying to, you know, be young and cool, you know, this young, cool way of talking. But you need to remember what it was like to be them. And so I want to keep that in mind. What is it like to be you? And what is it like to be my audience? So a fellow one time told me, the trouble with your sermons is that they are black and white and I live in the world of grey. And that's actually a criticism of my application, that I was applying in an insensitive way which wasn't thoughtful enough about the world in which he lived. And sometimes, as a preacher, I can see things in very black and white ways, and the reality is in the business world, the commercial world, it may not be that black and white. So I've got to be very careful about application. If I don't apply, then people can just go away just being well-informed and knowledgeable, but they haven't actually been confronted with the text and its implications for life. So what I want to do in this session, just before lunch, is to look at the things which guide me. Notice there's five things I've put down there. Number one, there are two unchangeables between the text and now. God does not change. So he is the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And I take it that people do not change. We are basically the same people. And therefore, I look at you and I think, yep, we've got a different cultural background and all of that, but you are a person and I am a person, and therefore there are certain things that the Bible tells me which are true of me and which are true of you. And we don't change. We might dress differently from the first century, but we have the same sorts of issues flooding through our veins. Our biggest problem, I think, your biggest problem and my biggest problem is God. That is our biggest problem. That we're going to have to face him. Okay? And I'm a sinner. And I've got it. My biggest problem is not my sin. My biggest problem is that God hates sin. I've got to face him. And my biggest problem, therefore, according to what Paul says, is the great lie, is the lie of idolatry. And so I'm constantly dealing with the problem that I am not God. God is God and I'm not. He is our creator. I didn't create him. So it's my wanting to elevate myself as God, which is my biggest problem. And that's the problem of Adam and Eve. They shook their fist at God. They said, we want your garden, we just don't want you. We want to be God in this garden.
And that's always our problem. So, what does the passage tell me about God? What does the passage tell me about me? Let's have a look at Psalm 1 and let's just see what the passage, just run through the passage and list down the things that the passage tells me about God. Well, what does this passage tell me? That God has a law. Look at verse 2, the law of the Lord. God has a law. It tells me that he blesses the man who delights in his law. Blessed is the man. It tells me that he will judge. There will be a judgment. He tells me in verse 6 that he watches or protects the way of the righteous. And it tells me that he will see that the wicked will perish. All those things. The psalm just simply tells me that about God. So in my sermon, I should be telling people that about God. What does Psalm 1 tell me about us, about people? It tells me that we delight in things. We have a capacity to delight, and therefore we should be discerning about that which we delight in. It tells me that I can show solidarity with the wrong sorts of people, that I can be drawn in to be with, stand or sit with the sinner, the wicked and the mocker. It tells me that I'm made to be fruitful and productive, but it tells me also that I have the potential to be ruthless and directionless. Now that's what Psalm 1 tells me about people, what it tells me about me, what it tells me about God. Now remember that Calvin, in the Calvin's Institutes, the very first line of the Calvin's Institutes is this: all true wisdom consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. So it's good, I reckon, I need to know what God is like and I need to know me. And so in application I need to understand people and I need to know God. Now, so therefore, how do I understand Irish people? I'm an Aussie, right? I'm an Aussie. I come in here and I go to the north and I think I'm meeting Irish people. And I'm meeting these people and then I come down here and I'm meeting Irish people. I'm meeting Irish people, then I'm meeting Irish people here. But those Irish people are different to these Irish people. Now, what are these Irish people? In what way are they Irish and what people? So I want to know about that and I'm interested to hear what you think about that. What is it that makes Irish people tick? What makes Aussies tick? I know what makes Aussies tick. What makes you lot tick? So, a man gave me £20 in Northern Ireland, and the conversation went like this. He gave me £20, ulster to pounds. And I said, is this the same as an English pound? He said, no. He said, no. I said, well, You're not part of the United Kingdom. We are part of the United Kingdom. I said, oh, right, okay. So why do you have your own coinage then if you're part of the United Kingdom? So at one point he got a bit stroppy with me because I was implying they weren't part of the United Kingdom. And on the other hand, he wanted me to know that they were proud they weren't part of the United Kingdom. And I think that's a peculiar thing. If you're proud you're part of the United Kingdom, then why don't you have English pounds? What's wrong with that? I don't want to raise issues. I just think this is really interesting. That's interesting. And then, oh no, I won't go on. I won't. Anyway, so, application. So you need to understand people and you need to understand God. So I go to a gym in Sydney, which is it's a tiny gym. It's about this area here. I get there at 4 o'clock in the morning. And the people who are there, it's owned by a Roman Catholic, and it's filled with Roman Catholic people. There's about six there. I'm the only Protestant. And they've become my good friends. I can tell you, I've been through a really bad year this year. And those men have provided a lifeline for me in many ways to get me through this year. They are very good friends of mine. But it is fascinating to get to know them and the way Roman Catholics think. And I'm always thinking, how can I minister to these people more? So you've got to be thinking of people. And often at my gym, the owner will say, Greg, he's a teaser. He says, David, you're preaching on the weekend. I say, I'm Greg. Give us the sermon, he'll say. And no matter what I'm preaching on the weekend, I'll give them a sermon on justification through faith in Jesus. That's what they need to hear. But it's terrific. So you've got to know your people. You've got to know your audience. If it's a Sunday school class, you need to know them. Now, then I work on three levels of application. Now, this is very important for you. I work on the necessary application of the passage. That is, how it must apply to everyone. right? So this is a must. It's not democratic. This is how it must apply to you. I work on the impossible application of the passage. That is how it must not apply. How it must not apply. So this will be the opposite of this. Okay? So if this is the application of the passage, repent, turn from idolatry and turn to God. The opposite of that is don't repent, turn to your idols and worship your idols. Right? So this is the opposite of that. I'll tell you why I do that in a minute. And then I work on the possible level of application. That is how it may apply. How it may apply. Must not, may. Now, if you, the one people have most difficulty with there is the must not, the impossible. But I reckon that's the key one, personally. And I tell you how this came to me. Where I went to church, there are three elderly ladies sitting in the behind in the pew behind. Their names were Robin, Betty, and Joyce. Robin, Betty, and Joyce. And on Sunday, we hear the pastor preach. And I'd turn around at the end of the service and say, what did you think about that? What do you reckon he was saying? And very often, we'd heard the same sermon, but they would have heard the opposite, him say the opposite of what he actually said, in my opinion, what I heard him say. And I thought, isn't that interesting, that if the pastor preached on, you're saved by faith in Jesus on the basis of grace, not by good works, they would hear him say, oh, I'm saved by being good. But what did you hear him say today? Oh, well, we've just got to be good, haven't we? But that's the very opposite of what I heard him say. And so I think in order to confront that, I need to go to the impossible understanding of the text. And I put this to you. My normal congregation where I used to preach was a Bible college congregation. And I reckon half of those students, good Bible college students, potential missionaries, half of those people are living consistently with the impossible application of the passage. Tomorrow morning I'm going to be preaching here at Grosvenor Road. I would say that half the congregation at least are living consistently with the impossible understanding of the passage that I'm going to preach on tomorrow. There's no reflection on Grosvenor Road. If they are typical people, half of them will be living consistently with the impossible application of the passage. So if I'm going to confront that, I need to expose the impossible application. If you're thinking this is entirely contrary to what this passage means. Now let me give you an example. Go if you would to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now in Matthew chapter 6 we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, the context is that Jesus is talking about doing your religious activities for a human audience, that is giving to the needy, praying, fasting. And then he talks about the accumulation of wealth. Then he sums up in verse 24, and it's a fascinating verse because it's a verse which begins with a negative and ends with a negative. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, that's a summary statement. So here it is. Here is God. Here I am. I'm following. Here is God. I follow him. Here is wealth. I follow him. And I'm going the same way. And then God says, no, I'm going this way, and God says, I'm going that way. I come to a fork in the road. You can't go both ways. You can't worship God and worship money. You will either worship God and use money, or worship money and use God. You'll do one or the other. And inevitably, I think that we will worship money and use God. Now, you can't, see what Jesus, no one can, you cannot. Impossible reading of that passage is that I'm an exception and I can. You cannot. I know, I've got my security in God and I've got my security in my bank account and I'm happy to have them both. I've got control of both. You cannot have them. Now, I reckon that it's probable that more than half your audience are living consistently with the impossible application of the passage. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve the best interests of God and the best interests of wealth at the same time. There is a fork in the road, and which way are you going to go? I can't. You can't. All right, now let's look at... we're going to look at how this will work. It's quite a confronting issue when we're preaching about sex. Right, so open up, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. By the way, when we get into this, I just want you to notice, I did a hot topic at our college in the middle of this year, and I told my friends at the gym, come, because I'm doing a hot topic at college. I'm doing a double lecture at night on prosperity theology. And so some of them came, and the next morning at coffee, I said to one of my Roman Catholic friends, whose name was Byrne, who came, I said, what did you think of the lecture last night? He said, oh, it was great, he said. What particularly struck me is when you said that Exodus chapter 20 verse 2 comes before Exodus chapter 20 verse 3. And I thought, that struck me. The 2 comes before 3. That is a great breakthrough. But for a Roman Catholic, it is a breakthrough. You look at Exodus 20. Here's the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. Notice what he said. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Isn't that remarkable? So here is a Roman Catholic who says, for the first time I realised that God doesn't say, you do these commands and I'll redeem you. But he says, I have redeemed you, now do these commands. God doesn't say, I'll redeem you from Egypt if you keep my commandments. He says, I have redeemed you, now you will live this way. That's a big turnaround for a Roman Catholic to see that. Now, I want us to look at the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Now, that's what we're going to talk about, and that needs to be talked about. I'm now preaching on sex. I'm now speaking on sex. I'm talking to the youth group about sex. How do I do that? Guiding principle. I want to say what the Bible says, but I want to say it imagining that my 92-year-old mother is in the congregation, and at the end of it she'll know exactly what I've been talking about, and she'll say, I need to get a CD of that for my great-grandchildren. If I can do it without my mother blushing, I think I've done it pretty well. So therefore, I've got to be very careful when I'm preaching on a sensitive issue like you shall not commit adultery. Now, a lot of people say, oh, well, shall not commit adultery, we don't need preaching like that. You don't need preaching like that. I come here and I go back, and I come here and I go back. And one of the things I notice about society here is this. Whenever I come to the UK, I know I'm not in the UK now, but whenever I do come into the UK, I buy the Daily Telegraph. Now, the Daily Telegraph is a broad page paper. It's a quality paper. I buy it because they've got really good code word competitions in there, you know, that you get words. But also I like the news. I like the Royal Circular that tells me where the Queen was yesterday and all this sort of business. And I like to read about that. But what I've noticed this time about the Daily Telegraph is that I reckon consistently on the first 6 pages of the Daily Telegraph they have the photograph of a woman who was scantily clad. Now, I'm not talking about the rubbish, the Daily Mail, the Express. I'm talking about the Daily Telegraph. And it's happened far too often to be a coincidence. So I open the Daily Telegraph and here's a woman, and here's another one, and here's another one, and here's another one, and they are very scantily clad. But what is that telling you about? If this is a quality newspaper, and that's what they have, we don't have that in our quality newspapers in Sydney, I can tell you. That sexuality and sexual expression is coming far more freer. When I watch television, I notice at 4 o'clock if I was watching television up there, sure enough, British television. But I was seeing things that were quite confronting, thinking this is a time when children will be watching television. Why is this stuff being shown? This indicates to me that we are living in a society which is on the way, which is headed towards sexual freedom and freedom of sexual expression. And if the pulpit is silent about this, it is a guilty silence. We need to be talking about it. Now, next year, I'm going to be preaching in a Chinese congregation, and so I sat down with our Chinese elder to talk about what I'll be preaching next year, and I said I'd like to preach 2 sermons on sex, because this church is right in the middle of pretty much a red light area. And this man said to me, oh, Chinese people don't like talking about sex in public. I said, no, but there are a lot of Chinese people. Point made. All right? So we've got our 2 sermons on sex. Right. Because here's a sermon. Now look at verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Look at verse 13. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. Now, what is the positive equivalent? You shall not murder. You shall respect the life of the other. You shall not commit adultery. You shall respect the body of the other. You shall not steal. You shall respect the goods of the other. You shall not bear false testimony. You shall respect the reputation of the other. You shall not covet. You shall respect yourself. Now, there's a positive equivalent to all these commandments. You shall not commit adultery. That's what I'm going to be preaching on, let's assume. That's what I'm going to apply. All right, so you say, okay, then what does the Ten Commandments have to do with us? We are not Jewish. We were not redeemed from Egypt. So what do the Ten Commandments have to do with us? Well, you're quite right. They have absolutely nothing to do with you. And that's the safest way to go. They have nothing to do with you. Because if you say, well, they have everything to do with us, what are you going to do with verse 8? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Therefore, the Ten Commandments are pushing us forward, and they are pointing us forward. They're all repeated. They're all duplicated in the New Testament, except that one on the Sabbath. So I've got to live in the light of the whole Bible, the whole book. And then when I get to the New Testament, what do I find? What do I find with regard to sexual standards? Well, have a look at Matthew chapter 5. And here Jesus takes that very commandment up. So when I say we are not under the Ten Commandments, that's exactly what the New Testament says to us. But it does not mean that we are free agents, because all of the commandments, apart from the fourth one, are pointing forward to an ethical exhortation in the New Testament. So you have been redeemed, therefore this is the way you're to live. Now Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, Matthew 5 verse 27, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if you're thinking that I'm going to have greater sexual freedom under the new covenant than under the old, think again. Because here Jesus says in verse 28, the thought of adultery is adultery. Okay, so to look at a woman lustfully, the thought of it, adultery in the mind is adultery. Now, look further to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, tomorrow night I'm speaking, I think, to the student supper here. So this is what I'm going to preach about at the student supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Now, what I'm going to talk about tomorrow night is the command, flee from sexual immorality. But more importantly, the reason why you should. That you don't belong to you. That's the reason. And then finally, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. So here we are talking about a church, a fledgling church, planted by the Apostle Paul in the midst of a great red light port area. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. So what I'm saying is, here is redemption from Egypt. This is the way you live before me in the light of your redemption, that you do not commit adultery. That is, you do not develop a sexual relations with a person with whom you are not in the lifelong covenant of marriage. Therefore, Jesus says, I want you to know that even to think about it, to lust on a woman is adultery. Therefore, Paul says, in the light of your redemption at the cross of Calvary, you are to flee from sexual immorality, you are to avoid sexual immorality, and the Greek word that they are using is porneia. Okay, flee from it, get away from it. All right, now I'm going to apply that, right? Now, how am I going to apply it? Well, what does this teach us about God? Okay, so I do it according to the grid there. This teaches us that God's lordship is intrusive, that God is concerned about the bedroom activity of his people. That's the first thing I want to note, that God, in the Ten Commandments, in the list of 10 ways that the redeemed are to live, is showing us that we are to see that we are to walk in sexual purity. That God invented sex, and he wants to see that it is used in the way that he intended it to be used. So his lordship is intrusive. Now, keep in mind that Israel, this is no surprise to them, because God even told Israel how and where they are to go to the toilet. So that is very intrusive. Isn't there no private off-area limits from the way I live my life? No, God says. Yahweh has concerns about all issues, and he is concerned about sexual practice. That's what it teaches us about God. He invented sex. He knows, therefore, how it is best handled. And I think it's a good thing to, at this point, we're talking about sex, to say, well, sex is like petrol. Petrol, you put it in your car, it gets you from A to B. It's perfectly good in getting you from A to B. But if you siphon some of it off and throw it on your barbecue, that which is perfectly good in one environment in another environment is actually destructive. And sex is like that. God has created it for marriage, and in marriage it's a wonderful expression of fellowship and intimacy, but you take it out of that and put it into another environment and it becomes the equivalent of taking the petrol out and putting it on the barbecue. It becomes solvent abuse. It's abusive. So be careful. This is God's way. God says avoid sexual immorality. He says flee from sexual immorality. So that's what it tells about God. He knows what is best. Song of Solomon, very offensive to the Hindu, very offensive to the Muslim, that we have the Song of Songs in our holy book. What has it got to do with God? A book about sexual practice. Yes, God's interested. It is part of God's concern and his oversight and his rule. Okay, so what does it tell us about us? It tells us that we all have sexuality, and that sexuality can be misused, it can be abused, and therefore it tells us that we've got to be careful about avoiding sex outside of marriage. That sexuality is a wonderful thing, it's a good thing, but it's got to be handled with great care. And there will be people listening to us who have been abused by it, and therefore they don't need convincing about this. All right, now I get into the levels now. What is the necessary application, say, of 1 Thessalonians 4:3? Is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality? The necessary application is that I am to resist what one writer calls the human depravity factor and maintain my sexual faithfulness. So, therefore, I am to maintain my sexual faithfulness in thought and deed with the one to whom I'm married. And if I'm not married, then I'm maintaining my sexual purity with no one. In other words, I'm maintaining myself in purity and I'm not in sexual practice with anyone. So I think we need to recognise people who are single and different things. And it will be a struggle for us all to maintain sexual integrity and sexual faithfulness, and we've got to do that. That's what you must do. You must resist the human depravity factor. Now, what is the impossible application? The very opposite. Embrace the human depravity factor. Well, there you go. Embrace it. Look for ways of expressing yourself and testing your sexual practice. See how close you can get to the edge without going over. Push the limit. Sweep around in thought and deed. You say, well, now wait on. You said 50% of the people in the... Yep. 50%. That's right. So instead of avoiding sexual immorality, that's what 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, you run to sexual immorality. You embrace it. Instead of fleeing from it, you run to it. That's the impossible application of the passage, surely, that God is honoured that his redemption shows itself in the fact that we run to immorality, that we embrace porneia as though it's the answer to our real needs. Yep. Now, do 50% of your congregation live consistently with the impossible application of the passage? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Now, I don't know about Betty and Joyce and Robin, but I think they do. Do you? Yep, you do. Sometimes you do. Sometimes we go through periods, don't we, of living consistently with the impossible application of the passage. I had a lady, I was preaching the week before I came away, on the four soils of Mark 4, and how the hard soil doesn't let the seed in. Then there's the superficial thin soil lets it in. And then there's the cluttered soil, the thorns and weeds. And then there's the good soil. And this lady came up to me and said, but you sort of implied that we are one of those three. What if I'm all three? And I thought, it's very insightful. Yes, we're all three, aren't we? We go through periods where we respond superficially. We go through periods where the things of the world become too important for us. And we go through periods of being very productive as well. That's why I think Jesus says 30, 60 and 100-fold. Different levels of productivity. But we can go through all of those areas and we need to repent and keep coming back to be good soil. And here we can go through, in stages of our pilgrimage with God, we can go through periods because our performance will never be perfect. And I will never be able to keep myself perfectly in sexual integrity. And yet it's here before me and I need to pray that the Holy Spirit will help me do it. Now what are therefore some possible ways in which we can encourage one another in sexual integrity? What may we do? Now notice, what must you do? You must resist the human depravity factor and walk in sexual integrity and faithfulness. You must not, therefore, rush to sexual immorality and sexual promiscuity as though it's the answer to your problems. And therefore, the possible, what it must not mean, you embrace it. And what may you do? Well, I'll give you an example that I used last time I preached at our church. I said, you men, when you go to the barber shop, you know that there's always a wait for the barber to cut your hair. And you know that the magazines around you aren't going to be terribly helpful for you. They're full of images that are not helpful for you. Why don't you take a Christian book with you when you go to the barbershop next time? I was walking down the arcade and I looked in and here's one of our elders getting his hair cut. He's under the sheet getting his hair cut. I waved to him and he pulled out from under the sheet the Tyndale commentary on the pastoral epistles and he waved it to me. He brought his book. Now, I'm not saying that if he hadn't have done that, then he is doing what is wrong. I'm not pushing the may into the area of the must. But I'm giving you an example. That here is something which may work for you. I heard a youth worker say to his youth group one time of young people going out with one another, young men, it is always your responsibility to keep the relationship on the vertical plane. I thought that was very good advice. In other words, keep standing up or keep sitting up. Don't find yourself on the horizontal plane together. You take the initiative and keep the relationship on the vertical plane. That's a good thing. What about late night television? How about you? I have a rule that I always will not watch television after 10 o'clock at night alone. All right? You say, well, that's very legalistic. It's not one bit legalistic. I'm not imposing that on you. But I'm simply looking at myself, looking at the quality of the television there, and I think it's not good for me to be there. It doesn't help me to be there. How do you maintain your purity? For example, it may well be that you've got your computer away in a side room in the house. Bring it out. Put it on the dining room table in the middle of the family room so that when you're accessing the internet, everybody's going past and everybody can see what you're doing. That may well be a helpful thing for you to do. You work out what works for you and what doesn't work for you. But how are you going to maintain your sexual purity? When we had Ravi Zacharias come to Australia, he was coming to 3 weeks to speak, and it was made clear that we needed to pay for his wife to come as well. Now, that's his organisation required that, and I think that's a thoroughly helpful thing. When she decided she wasn't going to come, their policy was that he does not come without a senior same-sex associate. So we had to pay for his same-sex associate, an older man, to come with him, just to check, just to keep him accountable. And I think that was very helpful. Billy Graham, how does Billy Graham maintain his integrity? When he goes to a strange place and into a hotel room, he's never the first into the hotel room. He always sends an associate in to make sure that it's clear, because there could be a woman in there with a photographer, and Billy Graham goes in, there's the photograph, Billy Graham, the woman, straight up like that, compromised. How do you maintain integrity? How do you do it? At our college, our insurers offered us to double our premium to cover us from any charges of impropriety sexually. And in a college like ours, where we have lots of young students in their 20s and 30s, should this be something we should pay for?
And I raised it with the faculty, and we determined no, we couldn't afford to pay the premium, but we decided therefore that every new office which was built at our college would have a glass door so that people could see, and those which did not have glass doors, if you were ever in the office with a person of the opposite sex, the door was always opened. And I would announce that at orientation. So if you're a woman coming into a male office at our college and the male closed the door, you know something is wrong immediately, because our commitment is to have an open door policy. So you've just got to work out how this works for you. Now, at this point, therefore, I'm saying that we need to give lots of possible ways in which this may be applied. And therefore, these are ways of wisdom. So necessary, impossible, possible. All right, now I'll stop there. Any questions that you might like to ask at this point, or comments that you'd like to make? Yep, that's right. Yep. Okay, anybody else? Thanks for that. Yes. Yes, and what would that be? The halfway point. Can you elaborate on that? Yes. Embrace, I know what you mean. Yeah, so the good is the enemy, a more effective enemy of the best than the bad. You wouldn't go to the bad, but you could go to the good because it's halfway there, but it's not the best, yeah. Yeah, okay. I can see that, but I still think that, see, if you avoid, there's your key word in 1 Thessalonians 4, avoid. 1 Corinthians 6, just look at that, flee. Now there's your key command, flee. Now what does that mean? That means flee, get out of there. Someone said, the only way to beat sexual temptation is with your hat. Grab it and run. There comes a moment. Get out of there. Now, I just think that very often, when the moment comes tragically, we stay there. Now, that's what you've got to be careful about here. Don't stay there. You've got to be radical, all right? Yeah. But I hear what you're saying, but I still think that you're looking, therefore, under the possible, you're looking at all of the degrees that you could do this. For example, I don't know, I've never been to a women's hairdresser shop. Oh, no, maybe I have. But I don't know what they have there. But I can tell you, in the men's barber shop, you don't want to be looking at it. What do you have in the women's hairdresser shop? It may well be that applies, or the dentist surgery, or the doctor's surgery, or something like that. That's showing you the sort of things that are quite acceptable that you start to flip over the magazine, and that's probably not going to be helpful for you. Yes?
It would be, it doesn't care, that applies to everyone.
Yes.
At every time.
Yeah.
That's the human condition.
Yeah, yeah.
But the possible is to appeal to your audience as a way to help them think through the process of practical steps that they might
So if I said to you, Mark, could you tell us what your policy on computer use at home is? That's your telling us what your policy on computer use at home is.
And that's just possible. And I think, oh, that's a helpful insight. It may not be, I might have a different circumstance, but I can apply what you've said. You're giving me the possible. This may well apply to you. Okay. Well, my policy is to make sure I get covenantized. Oh, that's a good insight. Can I be a faithful Christian and not have covenantized? Yes, you can. But it could be a very helpful thing for you to have here. Yeah. Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Sorry, Sharon.
I was just going to say, from the women's point of view, it's worth keeping in mind that though images and things will have some influence, it's worth highlighting to the women in the audience that often the things we will need to flee from is more relationships and bonding and unnecessary inappropriate ones. So that it may not necessarily be the matter of being,
Good, that's a helpful thing to know. However, let me say that as a male, when I'm preaching on these things, I always say a number of things. Number one, it may well be that there are people who battle here with same-sex attraction. I want you to know two things. I want you to know how glad I am that you're here. I'm not here to accuse. I'm glad you're here. Number two, I believe to walk in faithfulness, you'll need special help and you should make yourself available to someone for that. I want to recognise that there are people who've been abused by sex, and I want you to know I'm glad you're here and I want you to speak to someone as well. And then the other thing, I think that I'm preaching as a male. But the interesting thing about what you've just said, I think that's true. But I keep having women come and tell me, well, yeah, that's the way it used to be. But women these days really go for images as well. Isn't that interesting? Because so I've had that correction at college, for example. Oh, no, women like the image these days as well. And so, but I think you're right, it's the relationship and that sort of thing that's important. Okay, yes.
Would you try and do a range of possible applications?
Yes. Yeah, I would do a range. Yes, but in possible application, you can say, I know a man. You know, for example, I know a man when it comes to giving who actually, he finds the best way to give is to give straight on payday. And then because he gives it away, that's no temptation to him. Or he goes to an automatic bank draft, something like that. So you can talk about someone else, you know, without always talking about yourself. Okay, well, I don't want this to become a discussion on sex, but I do want it to become a discussion on application. So Psalm 1, have a look at Psalm 1 and ask yourself how you would apply this at the necessary level. What must I do at the impossible level? What must I not do? And at the possible level, all right? Now, so, necessary. What must all people do in the light of Psalm 1? Well, what is the psalmist, what do you think the psalmist wants you to do? Okay, so the psalmist says there's a blessed man, there are wicked men, there are a blessed way, there is a wicked way. The vast majority are on the wicked because there are wicked and there are plural, and the blessed man is singular. He's saying, here is the blessed, here is the wicked, this is the future of both. What does he want us to do? He wants us to be the blessed man. All right? What does that mean, Dave? It means that I will not do this and I will do that. Okay, I'll make my address with God and his law and his redemptive record. That's where I am. And I'm not going to stand, I'm not going to sit, I'm not going to walk in this way. All right, so what's the opposite? What's the impossible? I come here and I say, well, I am going to be what? The wicked. Or I'm going to make my address in the council of the wicked, and I'm going to stand in the way of sinners, and I'm going to sit in the seat of mockers. Right? So that's the impossible. I'm going to spend a good deal of my time with the mocker and the person who is anti-God. Okay, that's the impossible. What's the possible?
Can I just say, on the impossible, isn't the more dangerous impossible one that I can mix it?
Yes, yes. Okay, so you can be truly blessed and be both. Yeah. Yep, okay.
It's the opposite of good. evil is not the opposite of good. It is often good.
Yeah, right. Okay. So keep at that. And what is the possible, therefore? What have you found helpful to maintain yourself in blessedness and not wickedness? What is that? In the Word, delighting on it, meditating on it day and night. What's your practice of doing that? What's your practice in relating to the wicked, the sinner and the mocker? So what do you do with that? Do you cut yourself off and have nothing to do with them? Well, Jesus didn't do that, and he is the blessed man. And so work out ways in which you relate to the world, and work out ways in which you relate to the Word. And how does that work for you? They're the sorts of things I would be thinking about there. All right, open up, if you would, to Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. All right, now we're just thinking now about application, and we're thinking about necessary, possible and impossible. Mark chapter 10, 35 to 45. James and John come and ask Jesus, "We want to sit at your right hand." Jesus says to them, "Are you able to go through the suffering, etc.?" And they say, "We are." And then the ten become indignant with James and John, and Jesus applies the whole incident. Verse 42. "Those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So that is the bottom line of what Jesus is saying. I want glory, I want right, left-hand side. Jesus said, no, I want you to know that this is not about Gentile rulership, leadership, which oppresses people and serves itself. No, it's not to be like that with you. Rather, the person we most aspire to be is the servant. And I, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve myself, to serve. And my great act of service is to give my life as a ransom for many. Okay, what therefore is the necessary application of the text? Just turn to the person on your other side. And what do you reckon? How would you say to people, this is what we must do in the light of that? Okay, so have a look at that. What must we do? I'll give you 1 minute for this. Don't go on to the others, just on what must we do. Okay, well, what must we do, do you think? What must we do? What must you call on people to do? To serve. That's right, to help others first, to serve. Jesus, our Lord and Master, is a servant. He had every right to be served, and he came and served and gave his life as a ransom for many. Therefore, we are therefore as his followers to walk in the ways of service. As Jesus says, verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? That is the question of the servant. And we are to serve. We are to resist the human depravity factor. We are to see leadership in terms of service. Right. What is the impossible application of the passage? Work that one out together. Okay, what do we think? What is the impossible application of the passage? If leadership is seen in terms of service, then what is the impossible of that? Sorry? Want others to serve you, or to be like the Gentiles, oppressed and serve self? So if you take it that the question to be asked by the servant leader is, what do you want me to do for you? The opposite of that would be, what can you do for me? So imagine walking into a shop Monday morning. Good morning, sir. What can you do for me today? No, that's not quite right. It's good morning, sir. What can I do for you today? So it's just turning the question upside down. And how often do we use leadership in order to manipulate others and get them to serve us? That's a good question. I heard, for example, a youth speaker at the MTS conference last week saying one of the great problems that a youth leader has is that very often much of what he does is to try and win the approval and popularity of the kids. And therefore, you can be tempted to manipulate them to respond in such a way that serves your self-image and self-worth. Well, that's the very opposite of here. I'm here to serve you and your interests and sacrificially. What is a possible application of this passage? Okay, so spend some time talking how that can work out for you, that leadership is service. What would a possible application? So leadership is service, not self-service. Serve self, serve others, redemptively. Jesus served by being a redeemer. We serve by serving others redemptively. We do not serve by serving self. All right? Possible. How does it work out in practice? So this is how it may work for you. This is how you've seen it work in others. This is how it might work for you. Can you give me some hints at the way in which leadership can be seen in terms of service, because our leader, the Son of Man, came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for ransom for many. Possible application.
We can honour those who serve.
Right.
I've heard it said that we all want to be servants until we get treated like one. And so those who are serving us should be honored, not
good.
In a thing of floor,
yep.
In a sandwich.
Great. So that would be a possible application, really strong one. Thank you for that. Someone else? Right. Yep. Okay. Thank you for that. Something else? Right. Okay. Okay. So come to terms with who you are, that you might find the best ways of service. Anything else? Yep. Get to know so you can more effectively serve them. Anything else? Right, anything else? How am I tempted to be the servant who says, good morning, what can you do for me today? Yeah, I think that can happen. And therefore, there's very subtle ways in which I can do that. There are subtle ways in which I can see that because of my position, I shouldn't have to do certain things and I don't put the garbage bins out. Why should I have to do that? And it may well be that the best thing for me is to do that. I'm always thinking about how this works out. Basically, we follow a king who stooped to serve, and his great act of service was at the cross. The indication of that was when he washed his disciples' feet. How can we wash one another's feet? How can we serve one another? by honouring those who serve us. Okay. Now, therefore, what we've done this morning is this. If I'm reading the Bible, therefore, with people, when I sit down and read the Bible, I will read the passage and I'll say, what do you think the writer is talking about? Two, what do you think he's saying about what he's talking about? So, can you summarise and give me the big idea of the passage? And therefore, what is the big question which you think this passage is answering? And how do you think this must apply in our lives? How must it not apply in our lives? And how may it apply in our lives? Okay, so let's pray together. Now, that's the way the Bible reading will go. Now, that could well be the way your Bible study goes. And so what I'm saying is that this method of approaching the Bible is equally applicable if I'm just reading the Bible one-on-one in a discipling relationship, or whether I'm leading a Bible study with a group of people, or whether I'm preparing my sermon. So that whenever I sit down to read the Bible, I'm automatically thinking of all these things. What is he talking about? What is he saying about what he's talking about? So what is the summary statement? What is the question he's answering? What must I do? What may I do? And what must I not do? What must I do? What must I not do? And what may I do? And so people say to me, oh, do you ever, when you have your quiet time, do you ever just have your quiet time devotionally and you're not the preacher? No, because I'm always the preacher. This is how I have a quiet time. I read the Bible and I'm thinking this all the time. I find this a really, really helpful read. What do I think he's talking about? What is he saying what he's talking about? What's the big idea? Big question. What's the application for me? And so it's a very good way for you to be reading the Bible to yourself. Now, what we haven't seen much about yet is what is in the left-hand corner there, and that is context. And when it comes to context, I want to put the text I'm dealing with in the context of the Bible itself, and then secondly, in the context of the book. And what does that mean? So, in the Bible itself, I want to identify where we are in the whole flow of biblical revelation from Genesis to Revelation. So therefore I need to understand what the Bible is all about. So the Bible is basically, is it okay if I use pieces? Right, so the Bible is basically about this. It's about creation, fall, redemption, life of the old covenant community, which is itself pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the new Redeemer, the new covenant community, which is pointing forward to the new creation. Alright, now, so that's basically where we're here, from Genesis to Revelation. So, I can see in the Bible creation, fall, redemption, new creation. So God is primarily a creator and a redeemer. And he does that through Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt, and he does that through the cross. And he'll bring about the new creation. Therefore, I need to keep that grid in my mind to know where I am. So that the temple is pointing forward to the new temple. The earthly priest is pointing me forward to Christ's high priestly ministry. The prophet is pointing me forward to Jesus the prophet. The king is pointing me forward to Jesus the king. The act of redemption in Egypt is pointing me forward to Jesus. So Jesus is reading the Old Testament and he is seeing himself in the Old Testament. So therefore, I am seeing myself where the way Israel was redeemed, I have been redeemed through Jesus Christ. The way they were to live and the way I am to live have parallels. One foreshadows the other. Because I realise that the Bible is one book. So I heard Helen Rosevere interviewed last Saturday afternoon at the MTS conference. She was asked what her favourite book of the Bible is. She said, the Bible is a book. It is my favourite book. No saying this is my favourite bit. It's the book. It's a book, and I love the book. So you've got to see it. Therefore, where does this section fit into that grid? And then when it comes to context in the book itself, we've got to ask at what point does this fit. So, the Psalms, for example, fit with the Old Testament community of praising and worshiping God. That's where they fit. So they are pre-New Covenant, but therefore they are seeing praise and worship consistently with the Old Covenant act of redemption. So praise is something you look back to. You look back to redemption as the reason for it. And then where does it fit in the book? So, for example, Psalm 1 is the first psalm. That's where it fits in the book. It's the introductory psalm. Psalm 150 is the last psalm. Psalm 73 is the middle psalm. And so these are key points in the Psalter. And so where does it fit in the book? Where does Mark 10 fit? It's in that section where Jesus is showing the implications of him being the Christ. So, therefore, I'm thinking about text, context, the Bible, and the Bible. Alright, any questions about that? Everybody right with this? Okay, is there any question you'd like to ask John that I'm not sort of covering? David, anything? Sharon? No? That's right. That's it.
Well, thank you very much, David. Terrific morning.